Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy truth, living and life-giving, and pray that it may do its effective work in listening hearts in this hour. Bless thy truth to us in this hour, through thy grace, for we ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying in the book of Romans, and we have come to that great verse in the 8th chapter, where Paul cries out, "Who is he that condemneth? Christ Jesus has died, yea, rather, he is risen again. He is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." It is impossible for any soul to be condemned except by God. God alone has the right of life and death in the spiritual realm. It is true that he has a case against all humanity, a case that brings all to condemnation and from which none can escape. But he has intervened because of his love and has justified a multitude because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The soul must be brought to an admission of personal guilt and then brought to an acceptance of God's decree concerning his Son Jesus Christ. To realize and accept as a fact the great truth that God has nothing against an individual is the proof of the quickening work of the Holy Spirit. To believe God's word about my own salvation is a proof that he has planted within me eternal life. There comes a moment when the Holy Spirit has shown you your own sin, and you are convicted of your guilt. You agree with God's declarations. You may say that you know you have come to the end of your resources in the struggle against God, and you realize that judgment must come against you ultimately if you do not yield, so you are ready to capitulate. What are his terms? Then there is unfolded before your heart the marvelous plan of God's salvation. The might of his justice is set before you. He says to you, "Will you confess that you have been a rebel and that you deserve nothing at my hands? Will you acknowledge the justice of my claim against you?" And the soul cries out, "Yes, O yes, my God, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no living man be justified. Enter not into judgment." And then the Lord announces the terrible terms of settlement. The rebellion must be paid to the uttermost. "My wrath," says he, "must strike because of that rebellion. My wrath must strike completely and eternally." Against such a verdict, the soul looks up in horror. "If thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who can stand? Does not this mean that I shall be cut off from thee forever?" And the tender voice of grace comes singing along with the awful voice of judgment. For though the voice of judgment cries out, "Yes, thou must be cut off forever," the voice of grace sings softly, "Yes, thou, or another in thy place." "Another in my place? Is it possible, O Lord? But who would love me enough to take the stroke which I so richly deserve? For I do deserve the lake of fire for my rebellion, O God, and is there anyone who will love me enough to take that awful punishment for me? Yes, Lord, even though there were one to take it for me, would there be anyone good enough to pay the price for my sin?" And the Lord would show us all the earth, and there would be no man found who could take the place of punishment in my stead. And the Lord would show us all the heavens, and there would be no angel found who could take the place of punishment in my stead. No man, no angel. O God, in all the universe is there no one left but thee, no one but thee? And then the voice of grace rings higher. "I am enough. I will undertake for thee. I will do it all." "But how, God? How? How canst thou settle with me?" And then he will show us a hill. On that hill there is a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is nailed there. The earth trembles. The heavens grow black. The thunders of my judgment roll forth. Blood drops from the wounds of the Son of God. I cry out to God and I say, "O God, is this all for me? Is thy love great enough for this?" And he answers, "This is not all. Watch." And I see darkness over all the earth. God turns his face away from the one on the cross. And through the darkness I hear the voice of the Son of God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I turn to God and say, "Oh, answer that question, why art thou forsaking this Holy One?" And the Lord answers me and says, "This is thy settlement out of court. It is this or the judgment day." I turn away from my Son so that I shall not have to turn away from you. This is the payment in full for your rebellion. His perfect obedience unto death, even unto the death of the cross, makes it possible for me to smile on you and receive you even as I would receive my Son. Watch, and you shall see that I am satisfied. And then the dark moment passes. The Lord's body is placed in the tomb. The heavens mourn. Then Jesus Christ rises from the dead. Yes, God is satisfied. Here is the proof. God is satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ in my place. And the risen Lord comes to me with the marks of his wounds visible. He holds out his hands to me who was once a rebel. I fall at his feet, saying, "My Savior, my Lord, my God." And he lifts me to himself and takes me through to the very highest of the heavens, where God is eternal in his holiness. And I stand forever to the praise of the glory of his grace, who thought out such a settlement out of court. Now to the one who has yielded to God's terms for settlement out of court, the Lord announces that there can never be any further judicial case against him. It is a well-known principle of earthly law courts that a man cannot be brought into jeopardy twice on the same count. Judgment God will not twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Henceforth, the Lord who was our judge and prosecuting attorney is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? The settlement includes our change of position. We have become sons of the Eternal Father. God therefore says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" This is the equivalent of saying that God has satisfied everything in himself that could make him continue his prosecution, and that he has disbarred all prosecuting attorneys from pleading in his court. Well, who then in the universe would desire to prosecute me? Only one, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. There is an amazing passage in the prophecy of Zechariah, which takes us into the very highest court of heaven, and shows us God the Father sitting as judge, with the devil in his presence to accuse the brethren. In order to understand this scene, it is necessary for us to realize that the man who stands before God is named Joshua, and that Joshua means Savior. The Joshua who is so prominent in the scene is not that Joshua who succeeded Moses as leader of the children of Israel, but another Joshua who lived 1,000 years later, and who was the son of a man named Josedek, who was high priest of Israel at that time. This is one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament, for it is in reality the prophecy of the name of our Savior, Jesus, given hundreds of years before he came from the throne of heaven to be born of the Blessed Virgin. I often wonder why Bible students have not made more of this. It is well known that the birthplace of Jesus was announced, for the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. But here is the announcement that his name was to be called Jesus, the Son of Jehovah's Righteousness, for that is the exact translation of Joshua, the son of Josedek. Now, this man in Old Testament times, who was the symbol of the coming Messiah, was also the high priest of Israel, and the symbol of the whole ancient people. In order to show his love for that people, and in order to reveal the process of their cleansing and maintenance, Zechariah was given a vision of heaven, as Satan accuses and Christ defends his people. We read in Zechariah 3, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of Jehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan, even Jehovah, who that has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now here we have the picture of God the Judge, with the Lord Jesus Christ with him on the throne of the universe. The Lord, who is identified with his people in the high priest, the type of the Savior, is also in heaven identified with the Father in the judgment and blessing that comes from God alone. This is the great fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came down to represent God on earth and has now returned to represent man in heaven. And it is against us before God that Satan attacks and accuses us. Our King James Version says that Satan is there to resist the high priest, but the Revised Standard Version better translates it, because this is the true force of the Hebrew word, that Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. It should be understood that the accusation was true. This was one time when the father of lies was telling the truth. Joshua was standing before Jehovah and his messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Joshua's garments were filthy. There can never be any doubt that Satan's accusations against us are true. We are sinners. There never can be any doubt about that. It should be remembered that the filth that was on the garments of Joshua had been thrown on him by Satan. And that gives us an insight into the character of our accuser. I remember as a child, a boy who threw mud on another boy's new suit and then told the father of that boy that his child had dirt on his suit. Oh, the devil is malignant like that. He dirties and then accuses. Everything of goodness and honor within us hates a being like that. For we are sinners and we are inclined to overlook imperfections in ourselves and even in others sometimes. We know that God is holy and that he is of eyes too pure to behold evil and that he cannot look upon iniquity. Well, perhaps then he will have to listen to the accuser of the brethren when he accuses us of having dirty garments, because we do have dirty garments. We are sinners. God, however, knows that he himself has done something about it. God is always aware that he is love, and that his love has provided a way to deal with filth in sinners. God was the one who thought of the way whereby he could separate a sinner from his sin, and deal with each distinct from the other. He deals with the sin by itself, away from us, in Christ, and then he deals with us, away from our sin. God knew that he had found a way whereby he could take all of our sins and put them on the Savior and deal with them in Christ. He knew that he would make Christ to be sin for us, and that he would strike Christ so that he might not have to strike us. We must never forget that God could not have had a thought apart from what he is and what he has done for us in Christ. God never thinks of any man apart from what has been done for that man in Christ. If the man has trusted God's word about the Savior, then the man is not only saved, but safe. Let's make it personal. If you have trusted God's work about the Savior, then you are not only saved, but safe. And if you have not trusted God's word about the Savior, then your sin still rests upon you, and you must carry the guilt of it during your life and the penalty of it during the life to come. Now we turn back to the scene in Zechariah, and we see that God is consistent with all his nature of holiness and grace. And the story goes on. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, Remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich apparel. What a picture! Is this not indeed the good news of the gospel? God has dealt with our sins, and he is not unrighteous to require them from us again after he has put them upon the Savior and dealt with them forever. And not only has our sin been taken away from us, but we have been clothed with the righteousness of God in Christ. The remainder of the story shows us that God was immediately obeyed in his command concerning the clothing of Joshua, for we read, And I said, Let them put a clean turban upon his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Oh, how joyfully we may say, Who is he that condemneth? Christ Jesus has died, Yea, rather, he is risen again. He's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We may be sure of the fact that we shall never face the question of our sin, either in this time or in eternity. We are in Christ, and we could no more be taken out of Christ than Christ could be taken out of God. Now it's perhaps necessary to distinguish between our sin and our sins. It is sin that we are speaking of here, generic sin, and this is what has been dealt with in Christ. If there come acts of sin in our lives, they are dealt with by the grace of God upon our confession and turning away from them. Their consequence could be a lessening of our usefulness for God here on earth, and a loss of our reward in the world to come. But they could never have as a consequence the separation of the believer from Christ. God himself could not bring a charge against a believer that could result in that believer being sent away from him into the outer darkness of hell. I can illustrate this by a simple story. Here is a man who has had the great misfortune to be in an accident that caused him to run over a pedestrian and kill him. The man is arrested and charged with manslaughter. On the day his case is to come up for trial, a neighbor sees him leave his home on his way to the courthouse and accosts him. Now, the neighbor expresses the hope that the man shall not be sent to the electric chair for his killing of the victim. The man explains that there's no possibility of his being sent to the electric chair. He's not being tried for murder, he's being tried for manslaughter. And the neighbor foolishly keeps on insisting, "I hope you won't get sent to the electric chair." Now, the man is not disturbed in the slightest. He knows that manslaughter is not murder, and that the greatest penalty which he could possibly have under a manslaughter charge would be a year or two in prison, and that his life would never at any time be called in question or be in jeopardy. So it is with the believer in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has died for all our sin, and has taken our hell for us. There is no hell left for the one who trusts in the Savior. God himself could not send to hell a believer who has trusted in the Savior. The worst penalty which could be inflicted against a believer would be meted out to him at the judgment seat of Christ, where men are judged not to be sent to hell, but where Christians are judged as to their status in heaven. It's recorded in the first epistle to the Corinthians that there will be those who will reach the gate of heaven with their works burned away. They will have spent their lives building with wood, hay, and stubble on the living foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with a building that could not subsist through the fires of judgment. The awful penalty will be assessed against them. They shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I do not think that it's possible for any Christian to lead a life that God would consider to be a normal Christian life until these differences are thoroughly understood. How many Christians there are in torment who are going to heaven miserably because they do not understand the principles which are involved in these truths. I recently dealt with a woman who came to me with a problem. It's a problem that comes very often to ministers. She and her sister sat by my desk while one of them unfolded a problem involving a question of income tax payments. The woman was afraid that her husband had received income which he had not reported, and that the fact that she had signed her name to the joint return, she thought, involved her in sin. She had confessed it to the Lord, she said, 1,000 times, but she found no peace. As she explained the matter, I believed that it was a normal procedure and that the husband had followed the regulations of the tax bureau. I did not believe that there had been any fraud. I told her, however, that, spiritually speaking, she was responsible to her husband first of all, and that he was responsible to the government. Her first duty was to obey her husband as long as there was no infraction of a moral law. But above all, I pointed out to her that if she had confessed what she thought was sin, and had confessed it 1,000 times, God had not heard her on the last 999 times. Because the first time she confessed it, he heard her confession, dealt with her sin, put it away forever, and she was freed from it. Then I gave her this example. Suppose I said that you'd bought an article at one of the department stores in your charge account. A neighbor knows that you have not paid for it. The neighbor nags you because you have this unpaid bill, calls you a debtor. You go and pay the bill, but the neighbor still nags you. Now, do you go and pay this bill again a second and a third time, again and again, because of the malignant nagging of this neighbor? Of course you don't. You testify to the fact that the bill has been paid. You flaunt, if need be, you flaunt the receipted bill in the face of the accuser. It is thus that we stand before God when the enemy seeks to accuse us. But you are a sinner, the enemy cries, and our conscience rises to inform us that the accusation is true. If we follow the stings of conscience, we can live in absolute misery. Don't dare follow your conscience if it goes contrary to the word of God. Believe the word of God about the cross of Jesus Christ. For the devil loves, after a Christian has confessed his sin, to attempt to stir up his conscience, as though the sin had to be paid for again and again. But if we tell our conscience and the enemy that Christ took our place on the cross, and that the sin has been fully paid for, then conscience must be still, and the enemy must be silenced. The resurrection of Christ is our receipted bill. God is satisfied with the death of his Son instead of our death. God himself will never look upon our sin, and will never open a hearing in any case involving us in a cause that might bring us into eternal jeopardy. Christ has died. God's court against believers is adjourned. O our God and Father, we thank thee for these great truths, and pray thee that they may bring comfort to the hearts of thy people in this day. If there be any that listen who have not been born again, give them restlessness until they come to rest in the Savior. But upon thy redeemed own who have truly believed in thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now till our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.